We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it's interesting, in chapter 9, Paul is talking with the Corinthians, and he's completed this whole conversation about our Christian liberties and how we are to be thinking of others when it comes to what happens in our life and the decisions that we make and the choices that we have. And Paul says at the end of chapter 8 that, you know, if eating meat would cause someone to stumble, I don't want to eat meat anymore. And he's very conscientious about his life and the choices that he makes and how it may or may not impact to others. It's interesting, many of the commentaries state and start off with, well, chapter 9 is Paul showing us how he has given up all of his apostolic rights to serve others. And every now and then you'll hear a conversation within these commentaries that says something like, the Corinthian letter to Paul must have been very forward and very bold, because some of these questions that he's answering, or some of these responses that he gives in the first two verses, it's almost as if someone has asked, who are you? And why are we even listening to you? And what authority is it that you are bringing all of this to us? I mean, these are the kinds of things that Paul is addressing all the way through the first part. And we know, because in chapter 7, the Corinthians had written him a letter and he's responding. We don't know what that letter said, but boy, it sure would be interesting to know what it was exactly that he was responding to, because we could read this maybe in that tone. I don't think we're meant to read it in that tone. We're supposed to read it and go, okay, how do we apply this, right? But it's very interesting to read chapter 9 and go, what kind of question did they really ask Paul that, I mean, that's pretty bold to write such a snotty letter, in my opinion. That's kind of the way it was, the Corinthians to him. It's very interesting as we take a look. So we'll start, as always, we're going to start in verse 1 and 2, and I'll begin chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. I have two questions here. What is it that Paul is saying about himself in each one of these questions? What is he saying? What is he implying? What is he telling them who he is?
My advice is good. I'm not going to lead you astray.
Right. I'm not going to lead you astray. What I'm going to tell you is straightforward and straight from God. What do you see, Everett?
Well, it sounds to me like they're questioning his authority.
Yeah.
Like, don't you know who I am?
Yeah.
Yeah. Don't you know who I am? What in the world are you? Yeah. And so what does it mean? What does it mean that you are my seal in my apostleship with Christ? What are some of the other words that are used in some of the translations you have?
He's given God he's given God all the glory and all the honor.
Right.
You know, and said, Lord, it's about the Lord, you know. Everything I am, everything I do, it's of the Lord.
Yeah.
He didn't say that he didn't apologize, but he almost, it's almost like he's saying, I don't apologize. What I do for you, what I say to you, you know, what I mean to you, yeah. What I intend on being to you, is in the Lord, is of the Lord, you know. There's a lot in there.
Yeah, I mean, if we go down through
there's
each...
There's a bunch in there.
Yeah, if we go through each question, he says, I'm doing this of my own free will.
Yeah.
Sort of. We'll get to that in a minute. By the end of the night, we'll get to that where he's actually compelled to do it by God or by Jesus. But he says, I've freely made a choice. I am an apostle. I've seen Jesus. He directly told me what to do. He says, are you not the result of my work in the Lord?
Proof.
You're my proof? Do you not have eternal life? Have you not made a commitment to Jesus Christ? Have you not started a relationship with him? Do you not have the Holy Spirit? I mean, I told you all of those things. I taught you about all that. And you are the result of what I've been teaching in Jesus, right? So when he says, for you are my seal, think of a letter. A person would seal the outside of their letter. You know, they put wax on it. You know, we're talking old school, right? They put some wax on it, put their stamp on it, and that's from whoever that stamp was, right? And that sends off. And you knew that if you were the first one to peel it off, that seal wasn't broken. And it was stamped. It was sealed. It was approved, stamped, and here it is, right? And that's what he's saying. You are my stamp of approval, that you are the stamp of my apostleship. You are the proof of my relationship and your relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And my responsibility is to teach.
He's a free man. He's not doing it because he has to, because he's told to do it, like this is what you're supposed to do, or he's not under necessarily the law as a Jew.
Yeah, he's not under contract to do it for somebody. They're not paying him to do this. They're not, you know, he's not beholden to someone to make a speech because he's getting $100 on the side, right? He said, I am completely free of all of that. So let's read verses 3 through 6. Everett, would you like to take that?
Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have you not power to eat and to drink? Have you not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only am Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working?
Okay, so what is Paul's statement here? Yeah.
It's like they're trying to hold him to a different standard than the other apostles. And he's saying, I have the right to do these things.
Yeah.
If I do them or don't do them, it's my choice.
So when we'll find out. So on August 30th, I'm going to teach Acts chapter 18, which is actually the summary chapter of Paul's original visit in Corinthians. And one of the things that happened was he was working with the tent makers. And that's how he made his living until Silas and Timothy came with a gift, a financial gift, from Philippi and Macedonia and all those churches over there. When he came into Corinth, when they arrived and gave him some money, he quit working and just started preaching all day long and talking to people. And it's interesting that he's making this statement that, hey, don't you get to eat and drink? Don't you have food and water and all the things that you need? And all these other apostles have brought their wives, and you've supported them this whole time. Do Barnabas and I have to work? Why can't we enjoy that as well? It's almost as if they were trying to withhold something from him that, you know, it's kind of the way it reads.
Kind of like, in my thing, it says, in my verse, it says, at the
having the right to our food and drink, and then in parentheses, at the expense of the churches. So it's like they're not paying him. They're paying everybody else, but...
Yeah. They're not doing anything for him. So let's read verse 7 then.
Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who goes to war at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock?
Okay. So what's the purpose of the question?
They're reaping the fruit that he's given them, but they're not contributing to it.
Yeah. So do you go to war and not and spend your own money for your own weapons, or do you get those from the government? Does a soldier get his weaponry from the government, or does the soldier bring his own weapons? Well, it depends. I don't know if it was the United States.
Kind of like an inheritance.
Right?
In a way.
Well, it kind of sounds like to me that, like, they're, whatever they're judging him for, he's saying, you know, who does these things? Like, you go out and you gather the crop and you don't eat it. You should eat it.
Yeah.
You have a right to eat it. I mean, and the same thing for warring and all that other stuff. If you plant and don't eat it, or you feed a flock and then you don't drink of the milk. I mean, that's all like common sense things to me.
It's almost as if for 18 months they saw him living off of money that came from Philippi, and they have decided to write him a letter and say, why weren't you working? Why did you just not work and preach all the time? Because... You know, you were stealing money from other people that they gave to you. I can't really pronounce how that question would go, right? Other than to say they certainly were upset and frustrated that he was spending all of his time preaching and not working. And all of the money that came from Philippi was supporting him. And they had a struggle with that in this concept. Why should we support you? Why should anybody give money to you? All you're doing is just preaching, right?
Offering something that's already free.
Right. So Paul's comment is, hey, you know, if you plant a vineyard, don't you eat the grapes? If you tend sheep, don't you drink the milk that you have to harvest sometimes? I mean, it's right there. Don't you do that? So now he's going to get into more of this conversation. And it's interesting, before we get there, I want us to look at how he picks... Paul was a very Bible-learned person. He was very educated.
To say the least.
To say the least. So we're going to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. In chapter 24, there are an awful lot of conversations. There's command after command after command after command that Moses is giving to them. And we want to read just this small passage, verses 19 to 21, please. Do you have a volunteer for that?
When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all your work and all the work of your hands. When you beat the olive tree, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow.
Did you read that all? You're a fast
21.
Reader. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. You're a fast reader.
Yeah.
What is he saying? What is Moses telling them here?
Go through it once and leave the rest for other people.
Okay, right. Go through it once, leave the rest. For the fatherless, the person walking through, and
even the poor and the needy.
The poor and the needy, right? So leave it. So now, over in chapter 25, this is one sentence, and I'm going to have us read verses 1-6. But we're really focusing on just verse 4. But I'm telling you this because it is in the middle of all this other conversation that Paul picks out this one verse amongst all this other context. So let's read chapter 25, verses 1-6, but we're going to remember verse 4, okay?
If there is a controversy between men and they go to court and the judges decide the issue between them and they judge in favor of the innocent and condemn the guilty, then it shall be that if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall make him lie down and be beaten in the presence with a certain number of stripes in proportion to his offense. He may have him beaten 40 times, but no more. He is not to be beaten with more stripes than these, and is not to be degraded that is treated like an animal in your sight. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing to prevent him from eating any of the grain. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, the widow of the deceased shall not be married to outside the family, to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall be intimate with her after taking her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. It shall be that her firstborn son will be given the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out of Israel.
Okay, so here's my question. There's three things going on in the very first six verses of chapter 25. What common theme did we just talk about in 24? Let's start there. 24:19-21, what are we supposed to do? Leave a portion of the harvest for the poor and needy and all the other people, right?
Yeah.
Chapter 25, the first three sentences, the three verses, is about what?
Disputes.
Disputes, judgment,
and consequences.
And consequences, right. Mm-hmm. Disputes and consequences. Verse 4 is what?
Show mercy with those consequences, or do the consequence, but don't overdo it.
Yeah, well, verse 4 is actually...
Oh, no, I was on 3, sorry.
Yeah, you're on 3. Yeah, you're still in the consequences. That's 3. What's verse 4?
It seems like it's out of context.
It does, doesn't it? And then verse 5 and 6 talks about if a brother dies, right? My point is... What's my point? My point is... Paul is about ready to pull out this very short, tiny verse in chapter 25, verse 4, and quote it verbatim, right? Plucked out of all of this other stuff that's going on in Deuteronomy, he remembered this one short verse among everything else that he's talking about in Deuteronomy. My point is, Paul knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy.
Like
he knew them like the back of his hand. It's all he studied. It's what he went into the synagogues and proclaimed to the Jews and the Greeks, that this is Jesus. This shows us Jesus. And he knew those books backwards and forwards, upside down. So, let's go back to 1 Corinthians.
A bunch of walls.
Yeah, there's a whole bunch of laws and a whole bunch of other stuff. I mean, after verse 6, it goes into a whole lot more detail on some other things. That's not what we're here for tonight, right? We're just here for that one little verse, but I wanted to kind of see it blasted in this whole context of everything else Paul knows. He now pulls out verses 8-11. Let's read verse 8-11, and we're going to see this.
Am I saying this from a human perspective? Doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it treads out grain. Is God really concerned about about oxen. Isn't he really saying it for our sake? Yes, this is written for our sake, because he who plows ought to plow in hope, and he who threshes should thresh in hope, sharing the crop. If, are you going to keep going?
Yep, verse 11.
If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is too much if we reap material benefits from you.
Very good. So, in context, what is Paul saying? I've proven this point from a human perspective, but I'm not talking about from a human perspective, right? What does God's word say? What does the law say about providing? How does he work in this ox?
If a man wouldn't work, he should not eat.
Then, yeah. What do you not do to the ox?
Muzzle. You do not muzzle the ox for treading out the corn.
Right. And what does it mean to thresh? Anybody? What does it mean to thresh wheat?
Oh, yeah, to thresh wheat, yeah.
What does that mean, to thresh wheat? Yeah, get all the seeds out of the chaff, yeah, right? Yeah. And then the ox is going to grind it in the wheel, right? That's what he's going to do. He's going to just walk around, and if some of that meal falls out, don't muzzle the ox. Let him have it. He's working hard too, right? Yeah. So Paul's point is, hey, is God worried about the ox, or was it an example for us? It's an example, right? God's not worried about the ox. He put that there to show us how we're supposed to behave, right? Take care of those who are working.
It's like if something falls on the ground, your dog eats it. It's like, I'll let him eat it.
Yeah.
As long as it's not going to hurt him.
Yeah. Right. As long as it's not antifreeze, right? So what's the last question in verse 11? What's the last question?
Well, he's asking them if they've, have I not sown spiritual things to you or for you?
Mm-hmm.
And so he's reaping carnal things, which is what, food and shelter or whatever?
Yeah.
Which is carnal, so which is more important?
Right. Very good. He said we are to take care of one another with compassion and be kind. That's the essential summary of what he's saying right there. So let's look at verse 12. What does it say now?
If others shared the right over you, do we not mourn? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ.
Okay. So, to understand this verse, the NIV puts it this way. It says, if others have this right of support from you, should we have it all the more? Right? Should we experience this same privilege? Hello.
1 Corinthians 9.
Back in the day, speakers would come in, orators, professors, poets, and they would go down to the theater and they would put on a big concert, and people would pay money. Even back then, they would pay money to this person to speak, right? And Paul said, I'm not even taking that from you. I'm giving you eternal life, giving you a spiritual freedom that you could never experience any other way, and I'm giving it to you for free. Why wouldn't I take some money from Philippi and allow that, allows me that freedom to teach you, right? So let's read verses 13 and 14.
Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve with the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel.
Okay. In my reading, clearly the book of Leviticus lays out all of the things that a priest was to be and or awarded and cared for by the Israelites, right? So the priest was supposed to get this portion of the food, this portion of the food was going to go to the altar, this portion was supposed to go to the priest, and this portion was to be burned up, and this portion you could take home, right? All of those things. Paul's creating a connection to how preachers of God's word are to be supported, and he's connecting that through the law and how the temple servants and the priests were all cared for. So the Levites who were in the church, who often were the singers or the candle holders or whatever their job was, they weren't priests, right? Some of them were, not all of them. But the Levites didn't have a job. They solely lived at the temple and they received their food through the priests and the temple. They had all of their cares and needs met through the temple. Everything was taken care of. The Levites were not supposed to work. They weren't supposed to have a job. They weren't supposed to be anything. They were just to carry the ark, light the candles, make this happen, sing the songs, do this other stuff. I'm going to read the book of Leviticus. It tells you everything they're supposed to do. I can't remember it all, right? That's why we have the book. The point is, he's like, look, everybody in the temple was taken care of. And we need to model that for our pastors and for the preachers. And that's exactly what we are doing. Now, in verse 15 through 18, what does he say?
Now I have never asked to be paid for my work, nor am I writing this letter to you to ask you to support me. I would rather die than have any of you think that I'm preaching the gospel for money. I preach the gospel because I'm compelled to do so. Woe is me if I don't take the good news of salvation to all who are ready to listen. 17 and 18?
Yes, please. Okay.
When I preach the gospel, I have a choice whether to do it willingly or grudgingly. If I do it willingly and with joy in the Lord, then the only reward I need is to see you respond, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. But if I work grudgingly and half-heartedly or do it to make money, I have no right to be a steward of God's grace. I'm glad to preach without pay because the gospel can then be seen more clearly to be a gift. And I have no right to abuse the ministry in order to get rich.
Okay. Thank you. That's pretty clear. Right? What does the word compelled mean? Anyone?
Well, for Paul, it meant just what happened in the beginning with Paul. Mm-hmm. You know, when he was struck down, he was blind, and then God told him, he told Ananias, God said, I'll show you what Paul must suffer for my cause.
Yeah.
And that was from his very beginning.
Isn't it a word, and the word there is what? Must?
Yeah.
What Paul must suffer.
Yeah.
Right?
Right from the beginning.
Right from the beginning. The word compelled means to force, make, or require. Paul says, I am compelled to preach.
It was almost that or suffer something else that he, because God called him to preach the gospel, and it was, by George, it was going to happen.
Yeah,
it had to happen. There was just no way around it.
Yeah, the idea of compulsion, it's that grabbing somebody by the arm and moving them, right? You're going to do this. That's how Paul describes how God made, air quotes there, made him. He said, you will do this, period. I am compelled. I don't, I mean, he says I do it voluntarily, And I do it with joyful heart. But I do it also because it's what I've been told to do. Right? While he is free, he is a slave to Christ. Remember, we covered that last week. I am free, but I am a slave. I am in debt to Christ, and I must do what he says.
That's like the direct quote, basically. It's like going back to his conversion experience on the road to Damascus.
Yeah.
You will bear my name. That's literally what it says. But the Lord said to him, Acts 9:15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Well, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake.
It's interesting, in when his first journey to Corinthians, which was before this letter, of course, his first journey to Corinthians, he had been in the synagogue talking to the Jews and the Greeks. And at one point in time, once Silas and Timothy had got there and had given them the gift from Philippi, he was in a synagogue defending his argument that Jesus is Christ, right? He is the Savior. He was crucified, died, born again, and the Old Testament reflects and points to him. Paul shakes off and says, I'm done with you. I'm going over here to the Gentiles. He's like, I'm done. I've done wasted enough air on you. I'm going over to here to somebody who's going to listen. And the Gentiles want it, and I'm out. It's very interesting that, you know, how Paul would have his fill, you know, and then go do something else. I like that. I like that about Paul.
Yeah. Other people, like Moses, you know, he tried to wiggle his way out of going down and talk to Pharaoh about releasing God's children.
Yeah.
You know, he had a speech impediment, you know. Well, I'll send Aaron, you know. Uh-huh. But then, and when Solomon was made king, it happened, you know, similarly right there in 1 Kings chapter 3. Yeah.
Right.
And what Solomon asked for, and I don't want to take up all the time, but this is good. What Solomon asked God for, when God said he would give him anything, if he would walk upright, like his father David did, all his commandments and statutes and judgments. and he asked God, let me see if I can find it right here. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there be none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall there arise. But I'd missed it up here somewhere. What Solomon asked God for was an understanding heart and wisdom to lead that great multitude of people. Mm-hmm. But what he didn't ask for, the combination of what he did ask for, which was so great, so enormous, world-changing, earth-changing. But what he did not say also, he didn't ask God for a bunch of gold, silver, good things like that. But he wanted to have, he's just a youth.
Yeah.
He said, I'm just a youth. I don't even know how to go in and come out. And go out.
Right.
You know, I'm so young.
Yeah.
But he asked him, you know, for an understanding heart and the wisdom to lead that multitude of people. And boy, I read that recently sometime back with boy, it, I just sat there in a chair and I, oh boy, this is earth shaking.
Yep.
You know, well, one man became king, and when he got finished, and those words pleased God. And that's, we're in the dispensation of grace, the greatest dispensation in the history of the human race. And yet we continually drop the ball. We continually drop the ball.
Yeah, so let's talk about that. So verses 19 through 23 We want to read that, but we want to focus on this one question. How does Paul fulfill his obligation to preach the gospel of Christ? Verses 19 through 23.
Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I become like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak, to win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings.
Thank you. So what is it that Paul is doing?
He's trying to meet people where they are.
Yeah. So if they adhere to the law, he can walk into their home and he can have a Passover dinner with them and follow all the rules and do all the things. But if they are not under the law and they don't know anything about the Torah and they're a Gentile, he can go in and he can sit down at their table and he can relate with them in their life and how they do things. If he's dealing with someone who works with their hands all day long, well, he knows how to do that, right? He can have that conversation. If he is finding someone who is weak, unhealthy, or widowed, or whatever the weakness is, he can come alongside of them and encourage and be a strength for them and show them Christ. Paul says, I do my best to be everything I can for the person that I meet. And I don't lord my apostleship over them. I'm actually befriending them exactly where they are. Pretty straightforward. But it's a difficult thing, right? In our everyday life, it's hard to not say, well, they're dumb, I'm not going to deal with them. Right? We have that a lot. There's a lot of crazy people out there.
Well, even in our culture, there's a lot of status.
Yeah, a lot of status, right?
It's kind of like a follow-up from last week, too. I mean, it really ties well with it.
Yeah, so now we're into the argument of last week. All of this that we've been talking about, now he's bringing it all around to last week's statement was, I'm not going to do something to cause someone to stumble. I want to come alongside of them and show them that God will meet them right where they are, right where we are, together, right here, in this very moment. I don't know about you.
He's determined.
He's definitely determined. And why does he say he does it this way? What's the
partaker?
To be a partaker of what?
Partaker of it. It just says, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a partaker of it.
Yeah. To win souls.
To win souls. I want to partake in the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I want to see you accept Christ. I want to see you grow in your relationship. I want to see you change your life so much that it changes your family completely. And again, in Acts, we see exactly how that happened. He was so fervent in his conversation in Corinthians, or in Corinth, when he was teaching in the synagogue, the high priest of the synagogue, the chief priest there, converted to the way, to follow this Jesus that Paul had been proclaiming. And a new guy came in. The first guy was Crispus. The second guy was Sosthenes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, oh, and by the way, Sosthenes is a brother too. Right? Sosthenes was the next chief priest after Crispus converted to Christianity. He got kicked out. They got a new one, and it was Sosthenes. Guess what? Sosthenes was like, hey, that's Jesus over there. He's not here. He's over there. And he left. Now what? Right? Paul's message is changing people's lives, and it's just the gospel of Christ. Right? And I say just in air quotes so everyone knows that. It's just the scripture. It's just the Bible. He's not doing anything else but teaching God's word. And it's changing them radically, causing them to, I'm going to pick on you, causing them to decide not to smoke, causing them to decide to change a behavior, causing them to decide not to talk the way they used to, causing them to change something in their life.
He suffered in more ways than you can imagine. Early on, he looked Peter right in the eye and told him, you know, uncircumcision profiteth nothing. Mm-hmm. So does circumcision. You know, the law that Peter was preaching under, you know.
He and Peter had an argument.
They clashed.
They clashed about grace.
Yeah, they did.
Right?
Yeah, buddy.
The grace of God is sufficient. It is not grace plus something. It's grace.
Yeah.
And that's where he and Peter had a big coming to head party, right? But isn't it interesting that even though they clashed, they worked it all out. And we found out when we were in chapter 1 that Peter had actually been to Corinth too. So Paul planted in Corinth. Peter was in Corinth. Apollos followed up and came to Corinth. And now Paul's writing a letter. All three of these heavy hitters have been to Corinth. And even though at some point in time they may not have gotten along all the way, right? They had some clashes, Peter and Paul specifically. But he still recognized his role. So let's finish out this and find out how Paul wants to finish this in verses 24 through 27.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my sleep so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize.
Thank you. So these games that he's talking about, we've all heard of the Olympic Games. Yeah. So the second largest games in the ancient world was the Isthmus Games. The Isthmus Games were actually held within about 5 miles around Corinth, because Corinth is actually located on an isthmus. And interestingly, there's Corinth on the Adriatic side, and on 5 miles down the street, or four miles down the road, is another town called Isthma. Isthma. Okay, Isthma. It's about 4 miles away. Today, there is a canal that connects them, right? And that's in the Adriatic Sea on the north and the Aegean Sea on the south, right? So that canal connects them. My point is, there was the second largest games, was called the Isthmus Games. In the Olympics, they got a laurel wreath, right? Does anybody know what a laurel wreath is?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's the crown of leaves from the laurel tree, that they put on their head. In the Isthma Games, you received a pine needle wrap, right? So you went out to the pine tree, cut it off, made a nice little crown out of it, and put all that sappy pine needles around your head that immediately started dying. And in 2 days, what color was it? Yeah, anybody cut off a pine tree leaf lately, and you know, 3 days later, it's all brown and gone.
Yep.
So here's the training. Here's the training that they had to do for the Isthma Games. They had to prove they had been training for 10 months, and they had to prove they were in a gymnasium 30 days prior to the games, exercising, working out, and preparing. So almost a full year. So for 11 months, they had to prove that they were training, and then they could participate in the second largest Olympic Games, the Isthma Games. Okay? What's Paul's point? They train hard for what?
For something that's gonna...
For a trophy?
Destroy.
Yeah.
For a crown?
They train hard for a crown of pine needles wrapped around their head that in literally less than a week is going to be brown, decayed, and dying.
Kindling.
And it's kindling. That's right. They're going to throw in the fire on some Saturday night. So what happens? What does he say we are to do? What do we get running this race? Eternal life. What else do we get?
We get a crown.
Crown of righteousness?
We get a...
Yeah. Go ahead.
Well, we get a crown that we get to give back to Jesus, for one thing.
Yeah, he says, we do it to get a crown that will last how long?
Uncorruptible.
Uncorruptible. Last forever. It's a crown that Jesus will give us that, you're right, in return, we say, it's yours. I'm not worthy. It's yours, right? We give that back. But that's what we run this race for. And what is it, the race that we're running? It's the race of being kind, being a lighthouse, showing others who Jesus Christ is by an example in our life. And he says, run with a purpose. Live with a purpose. Is the other word that you could put in here instead of run. Run this life, run this race. Live your life with purpose. Because if we're not living with purpose, well, we look like this example. When I was in junior high and when I was in high school, I ran cross country and track. I loved cross country because you got to run all over the road, you know, all over the grounds, and you get to tour everybody's school and you get to see all the sights. Okay, so you already know how I was running. I was never going to be the first one across the line. When Troy and I would run together, Troy was gone and I was around, right? I was back there watching, looking at the corn. Oh, corn's knee high. It's July. Woo-hoo. You know?
Sightseeing.
I was sightseeing on my trip. I enjoyed it. But what was that? That's aimlessly running the course, right? I'm on the course, but I'm not running with a purpose. I'm not running to beat the guy behind me or in front of me. Although, you know, when I got older, the next year, I realized that maybe I should try to beat somebody instead of just hang out in the back, right? But I grew up. But we're not supposed to run the course. We're not supposed to live our life just walking through it, because our life actually does have purpose. It really does have a meaning, and it is the fact that people need to see Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I do this. Why? Verse 23 says, for the sake of the gospel. Yep. I want to be a partaker, and I run this way, I live this way with purpose, because I want to partake in the blessing of the gospel. I want to see Nate get saved. I want to see Everett get a closer relationship with Jesus. That's how Paul is living this, and that's why he's doing all of this, and this is how he's telling the Corinthians, I don't do it any other way than this, because I'm running this race. I'm living my life to receive a crown from Jesus Christ alone. And I may not win, and it's not an everybody participation trophy. I want to give everything back to him. That's what Paul's saying that he wants to do. He says, so, verse 27, no, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. The challenge to us is, hey, I need to live my life as a lighthouse. I need to show other people who Jesus is by my example. And I train my body to do that. I train my mind to do that. That's what Paul's telling us. He goes, I beat my body up. I make sure I'm striving to do what it is I preach to others to do. That's what Paul is challenging us to do. And it's an immense challenge. But who is it that lives inside of us? The Holy Spirit. And why is that so important?
That's all important.
It's all important. Yeah. Why? Because it is only with the help of the Holy Spirit that we can even begin to live that way. I can only be a lighthouse if I allow Jesus Christ, the very presence of God himself who lives inside of me, to shine through. And when I put a bush in front of that and I hide my light, right? That's a terrible thing. God says, let that open up. Show everybody else who Jesus is through your life. That's what Paul's challenging us to do.
And we're repeated time and time again through this.
Yeah, he's going to do it again next week in chapter 10. We're going to get this whole thing is going to be given to a completely different thing, a completely different example, but it's going to be the exact same point. And he's going to say, hey, everything in the Old Testament was given to us for a reason. It was given to us for a purpose. It was given to us as an example. And I can't remember if it's chapter 10 or chapter 11 that we're going to get to talk about Moses striking the rock and speaking to the rock and what the difference is. And Paul explains that and why it's coming. But I can't remember which chapter it is. So we'll stay tuned for next time. Anyone else have something to say before we close? Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, Almighty God. You are the defender. You are the abolisher of our enemy. You are holy, righteous. And when you see us through your Son's eyes, you see us as your children. May we accept the challenge that Paul gives us and live our life in such a way that we would honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.